Thurman, thank you for leading us tonight. I'm sorry I couldn't add my joyful noise. I wanted to save my voice. And I think I'm not the only one that's dealing with that little challenge these days. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin verse 18 in a few moments. As you came in tonight, you probably noticed the display table back there, the Leadership Training for Christ, or LTC, awards. And you know, our kids are a little different than the apostles, Peter and John. Because Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none. But our kids have a few silver and golds out there, don't they? We really appreciate the fact that they've been involved in that and have done well. And the parents who have invested a lot of hours, especially to Sten and Lindita for coordinating that. Thank you so much. It is an important task to train our children. And this is something important. And we're recognizing that. So, again, take a look at that out there. A new area that I hadn't noticed before is the scribal work. And that scribal work is not by computer. It is literally handwritten. There, I think it's 4 or 5 copies of the Gospel of John out there, hand-penned. So that's a lot of work. That's a lot of writing. If I was doing that, you couldn't read it. So, you know, that's the way my handwriting is. My typing is a little bit better, but it's still not great. All right, tonight we'd like to share a lesson with you on the sin cycle from Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. When I was at Harding University under Jimmy Allen teaching the book of Romans, he said it this way: if you get Romans, God will get you. If you get the message of Romans, it's amazing how God gets your heart. Pardon me? Yes, because Romans is about justification. That we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus has paid the debt for our sin. Faith, of course, broadly understand in the holistic way of turning our lives to Jesus. But Paul's very smart as he writes the book of Romans. He's led by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't start with the good news. He starts with the bad news, because we've got to understand the weight of our sin before we can appreciate the justification. After all, if you don't understand the debt you owe, you don't appreciate it when somebody pays off the debt. Jesus paid off the debt for us. And that's what we find. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul emphasizes that we are in sin. First, he begins with the Gentiles in sin. You can imagine all the Jewish brothers saying, "Preach on, Brother Paul!" And then he gets over to chapter 2, and he says, "Well, you Jews are just as bad or worse. You're in sin as well." And he concludes it in chapter 3, verse 23, famous words, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So let's take a look now at this section of chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where Paul begins to share with us the Gentiles in sin and the power of sin in lives. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Paul begins with what we might call natural theology. There's two ways God has revealed himself. We always think about how God has revealed himself through the written word, and that's true. Scholars call this special revelation. But there's another way God has revealed himself, and that is through nature. He has shown us his power, his orderliness, his planning, his goodness through the creation of nature around us. So we know about God a little bit through nature. We know a lot more about God's will for us through the written word. Paul says, so men are without excuse. Somebody might say, "Well, I don't have a Bible. How can I know about God?" Well, the psalmist would say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork," right? So we know something of God just by observing nature. We know more of God's will for us directly by reading his word. We also find in verse 18 the relationship between theology and ethics. Sin suppresses our knowledge of God. Sin suppresses our knowledge of God. Look at verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." We want to talk about that for a few moments. theology and ethics are two sides of the same coin. In fact, a number of Paul's writings, he has doctrine first, theology first, followed by ethics, followed by morals. And the two go together. For example, in Romans chapter 1 through 11, he deals with Christian doctrine. And then chapter 12 through 16, he applies Christian doctrine in Christian morals, Christian ethics. We find the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, Christian doctrine. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, Christian ethics. Colossians, same pattern. Colossians chapter 1 and 2, Christian doctrine. Chapter 3 and 4, Christian ethics. So I want you to see that the primacy of Christian doctrine and then the result of Christian doctrine being Christian living. You see, God doesn't want us just to know a bunch of facts. He wants us to live basically differently based on our knowledge of His will, right? So Christian doctrine comes first, Christian teaching, whatever term you want to use, followed by moral implications in Scripture. But Romans 1:18 teaches us that sin suppresses God's truth in our life. And this next little statement I'm going to say twice because I want you to hear it. Either our faith will drive us from our sin, or our sin will drive us from our faith. Did you hear that? One more time. Either our faith will drive us from our sin, or our sin will drive us from our faith. That's important. Now, no Christian is perfect. We understand this. What we're talking about is a pattern of sinful choices will drive us from a life of faith in the same way a life of faith will drive us from making a pattern of sinful choices. It works both ways. Here's how it often works out in life. Let's say that there's a Christian young man that goes away to a university and he loses his faith at the university. We usually say, well, it was the atheistic professor that caused him to lose his faith. That may be the case, but often it's not. Here's what the reality is. Often it's the moral choices he's making that causes him to lose his faith. For example, he starts getting drunk with the boys. He has sex outside of marriage with his girlfriend. He regularly takes God's name in vain and tells dirty jokes because that's what's going on in the frat house. Suddenly, he finds he doesn't pray anymore. His Bible is gathering dust, and he never wants to go to church. What happened? His failure in his ethical side of his life influenced his worldview, his thinking. You see, God has created us as holistic beings. We either change our beliefs to fit our behavior, or we change our behaviors to fit our beliefs. Have you noticed that? And that's my statement. Either our faith will drive us from our sin, or our sin will drive us from our faith. It works both ways. Patterns of sinful choices suppress our faith. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, I don't want to discount there are genuine, honest, intellectual struggles with faith. And I understand that, and that I'm not discounting that. But so often, it's our moral choices that cause us to lose faith in God, not just our intellectual struggles. It's our moral choices. When sin suppresses our knowledge of God, we incur God's wrath, according to verse 18. Now, the wrath of God is not a divine temper tantrum. Sometimes we misunderstand God's wrath. For example, we talk about the wrath of the state against a criminal. Do we mean the state gets mad and upset at the criminal? No, the state exercises judicial wrath or punishment against the criminal, doesn't it? And that's the wrath of God. It's not just God losing his cool. It's a matter of God punishing us because of the justice of his nature, just as the state punishes due to the justice of its nature. So the wrath of God against sin is a spiritual law just as binding as the physical law of gravity. By the way, have any of you broken the physical law of gravity? I haven't. I tried it a few times when I was a kid. You know, jump off of something to see if I might break the law of gravity. Never worked, did it? Never worked. Got a few skinned knees out of the deal, though. We don't get we don't break the law of gravity, but we get broken by the law of gravity. We get our skin knees, don't we? And the same applies spiritually. And that's what Paul's wanting us to see in Romans chapter 1. There are consequences to our sinful choices. There are consequences that come into our life because what sin is breaking the commands of God, and God's commands are not burdensome. They're there to bless us. But just as jumping off a cliff is not a wise thing to do because of the law of gravity, getting involved in sin is not a wise thing to do because of the consequences of sin. Sin has consequences of spiritual, physical, and emotional nature. Now let's take a look at verse 21 through 25 and read that section of Romans 1. For although they knew God, this is speaking of the Gentiles, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise and became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Paul here tells us what happens when we fail to give God his due. When we fail to glorify God as God and give thanks to him, recognize that he is the giver of all good and perfect gifts, our thinking becomes futile. We get twisted thinking. Our, quote, foolish hearts become darkened. If I ignore God, I begin to affect my mind and my heart. You can't say no to God. You can't ignore God without having some kind of repercussion, right? That's the spiritual law, just as much as you don't jump off a cliff is the physical law. You don't break the law of gravity, you're broken by it. You don't break God's laws, you're broken by God's laws. Now, what happens when we fail to give God our due? Since we're innately designed to be worshipful beings, when we fail to worship God, we tend to worship something else. Have you ever noticed that? The ancients worshipped idols. Now, most of you have probably not been too tempted by idol worship. That's not been my concern. But you know, idols still tempt me, but those idols are not necessarily silver and gold, and I don't consider them divine. But there are other idols in our society, right? We all know that. The root of idolatry is selfishness. As men tend to make idols in his own image for his own benefits, and he worships them in order to be benefited by them. One of the definitions of sin is an acrostic, S-I-N, self-indulgent neurosis. Self-indulgent. You know what self-indulgent is, doesn't it? I see it, I want it, I take it. Neurosis is a wrong way of thinking, a wrong thinking, a wrong pattern, something that's destructive. Jesus cautioned us, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. So when we fail to give God our due, we find an idol to worship instead of God, don't we? We may worship education, we may worship possessions, we may worship a relationship, but we find something to replace God. God refers in verse 24 that he gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual immorality, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Not only is idolatry rooted in selfishness, immorality is rooted in selfishness as well. In short, we're either God-centered or we're self-centered people. And we bear the consequences of that choice. Verse 26 and 27 gives us a little more insight into the progression of sin. And here he's going to discuss sexual sin. He could have discussed other kinds of sin, but he chose to discuss sexual sin. Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lust, and even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed in lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Once we get a taste of the short-sighted but intense pleasures of sin, we always want more. Now, I haven't seen this commercial on TV for a long time, But you remember the Lay's potato chip commercial? No one can what? Just one. That's true for sin, isn't it? Sin is addictive. It's really easy to say, oh, I just want to do this once. What happens when you do it once? You want to do it again. You want to do it again and again and again. And that's the progression of sin. The drug addict wants more intense drugs. The man addicted to pornography wants more harsher material. The gambler wants a higher stake bet. The gossip has to tell one more story. The proud man has to have the last word. The greedy man wants more possessions. You know, you just write it out. Sin is addictive, right? Notice the phrase in verse 26, also found in verse 24 and 28. God gave them over to shameful lust. God gave them over. Now, God allows us free will to follow our inclinations. He doesn't stop us. Have any of you been getting ready to sin and suddenly God just put down a cage around you and went, stop, Mark! Doesn't work that way, does it? God gives us the free will to make the choices that we desire. He doesn't stop us. God doesn't hit us with a bolt of lightning when we're about to do something wrong. God gives us the free will to make choices, but then we live with the consequences of those choices. And that's what it means God gives us over to sin. He won't interfere with the freedom of our choice. He allows us to be mastered by what we really want when we refuse to desire Him above all else. So God allows moral laws of the universe to be at work, just as He allows the law of gravity to be at work. It's not that God gives up on us, but God gives us over to sin so we feel the destructive nature of sin in our lives. Turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. Paul explains this slavery to sin a little bit more. Romans 6:16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to obey as someone as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, that's one consequence, or obedience, which leads to righteousness, that's a much better consequence. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you've wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have now become slaves to righteousness. We go back to the Romans chapter 1 passage that Paul uses the example of homosexual relationships in verse 26 and 27. Homosexuality was common in the ancient Roman world as it's becoming common in our world today. It's not surprising that Paul mentions this sin in his letter to the Romans as an example of the progression of sin from one degree to another. By the way, a little footnote here. A person is a homosexual because of repeated homosexual actions, not because they were born a certain way and cannot control it, but because they have fallen into a pattern of particular actions. Just as a person falls into a pattern of drug abuse or alcohol abuse, etc., and they fall into a pattern of actions, they become addicted to a certain type of behavior. Same thing is true with homosexual actions. One homosexual act does not make one a homosexual. It means they've done something wrong. They need to repent and change. But homosexuality is a learned, acquired, progressive pattern of behavior. And sin progresses until we're mastered by it. And sin begets other sin. Now let's go to verse 28 through 32 as we begin to conclude this lesson. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, moreover, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over, there's that phrase again, to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. You see how sin is addictive? You see how we get into that pattern of behavior? It's hard to get out of that pattern of behavior. The point in this section, in verse 28 to 32, is sin eventually distorts our minds. God created us in his image. We're made to worship him, not worship ourselves. When we choose not to connect with the Lord, we lose some of what we're made to be. And our autonomy from God leads to sin. And prolonged sinful choices bring us toward a depraved mind. That is, twisted thinking. We no longer see things in a godly way and concurrent with a Christian worldview. We become past feeling in our sin. We begin to call black things white and white things black. We don't understand the difference between right and wrong. We justify ourselves, and we try to justify others in the sin that they're involved in. The Bible does teach the depravity of man. It does not teach what Calvinism does, that is, the total depravity of man. And that's the difference. Classical Calvinism teaches that man is so depraved in his sin, he can't repent until God does a work from him on his heart. We have the ability to repent. We have the ability to change. The cross is the motivator for that. Several decades ago, a book was written with the title, Whatever Became of Sin? In my opinion, the world hasn't gotten better in the last few decades, morally speaking. So we need to ask ourselves, why do we bother to take sin seriously in a world that no longer takes sin seriously? They take sin as a joke. Give me just one reason why we should take sin seriously. I'll give you the answer in two words. God does. God takes sin seriously. As his people, we must take sin seriously. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. We reap what we sow. We sow to the flesh just simply to our desires. What do we reap? Destruction. However, if we sow to the Spirit, what do we reap? Eternal life. That sounds a lot better, doesn't it? We either choose to go God's way, sowing according to the Spirit, and reap eternal life, or we do it our way, sow to the flesh, and what do we end up with? Spiritual destruction. Ralph Waldo Emerson had this to say, we sow a thought, we reap an action. We sow an action, we reap a habit. We sow a habit, we reap a character. We sow our character, we reap our destiny. And that's a good commentary on Galatians 6, a man reaps what he sows. So this week, you and I will be faced with temptations. We'll be faced with moral choices. And I'll fall in some of those ways, and you probably will too, because we're not perfect people. And tonight's lesson is not to say that we will attain a perfection in this life, but success is staying in the battle against sin. Success is saying no to sin so we can say yes to Jesus Christ. We're not going to be perfect. I don't expect perfect performance, but I do pray for a tender heart to be willing to respond to the call of God, to be willing to repent, to be willing to say, Lord, I messed up. Lord, you're right. In the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, I read the following. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. If I ever get back to 1 John, it's in there. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. There's no sin in God. If we claim to have fellowship with him, with the Lord, yet we walk in darkness, what do? We lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from what? All sin. My job is not to moral perfection. My job is to stay in Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? My job is to stay in the Lord, and his blood will continue to forgive me. Now, when I recognize my sin, my first response is verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God's on our side. He just wants us to admit when we blow it. He just wants us to be open with him. He just wants us to recognize there are spiritual repercussions for the choices that we make in life. It's been said at the end of life, we either have said to the Lord, "Thy will be done," or in eternity, God will sadly turn us to us and say, "Your will be done," to be apart from me. If we choose to live apart from the Lord in life, we will be apart from him in eternity. If we choose to follow him in fellowship with him now, we will be with him forever as long as we obey Jesus. Again, that obedience is not perfection. It's a matter of continually submitting our heart to the Lord. But sin is destructive, and you and I have fallen from sin and need the grace of God. That's why I need Jesus, because I can't go to heaven on my own. Can you? I must have the blood of Jesus. I must be forgiven. I must accept his grace. And tonight, if you need to accept the grace of Jesus Christ, become a Christian, express your faith in Jesus as God's Son, repent of sins, be baptized in the Lord. If you have a prayer need that you'd like to bring to this body, we invite you to the Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has our best interest at heart, doesn't want us to be destroyed, doesn't want us to be apart from him, but will not force his will upon us. He invites us to him. Let's stand together and let's sing.